Part 4, The Signpost's Meaning. C, God's People. Chapter 24, The Redeemed Community. Connecting with God by faith in Jesus starts as a personal thing. It's something between you and the Lord. I urge you, if you're still hesitating, to cast your doubts aside and take that step of personal commitment to Jesus. Once you've connected with him, you soon realize you now have much in common with others who've done the same. It's a bit like when I got married. I fell in love with and married Faith, who has now been my wife for over 60 years. But I quickly realized that in marrying her, I had married into her family. It took a while for me to get to know them all, but in the end, my life was much the richer for it. It's no accident that the commonest metaphor in the Bible for Christians together is family. God is our Father, and Jesus is our elder brother who taught us to pray, Our Father. The great thing about a well-functioning family is that you're never alone. There are siblings to play with. There are younger ones to look after and teach about life. There are older ones to learn from. Nothing's worse than loneliness, and a good family is the best antidote. God's family is called the church. Oh dear, you say, because church often has negative overtones so strong that they drown out the melody. You think perhaps of the sexual abuse of youngsters by church leaders that has been big news from time to time. You recall childhood visits to church where you weren't allowed to eat sweets. The service went by the book, the singing was dire, and you were bored out of your mind. You remember the priest who was holy when officiating, but notorious in the community as money-seeking or foul-mouthed. The euphonium player in the Salvation Army band who was having an affair with the cornetist's wife. The hellfire preaching that gave you nightmares. The TV evangelist begging for money in exchange for vials of holy water so that he could buy a private jet. It's grim stuff, and I don't blame you for wanting to stay away from it. But it doesn't have to be like that. Church can be hugely supportive, comforting, stimulating, and warm. Church comes in many varieties, and what suits one person won't suit another. So if you've connected with God, I encourage you to check out different ones in your neighbourhood. Take your time finding a church where you can truly belong and where you are accepted, loved, and encouraged in your faith. In that connection, it will help us at this point to review The People of God, Signpost 5. After the exodus from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, the Hebrews were the redeemed community. God had delivered them from slavery, given them their freedom, and pointed them in the direction of their destiny, the Promised Land. Their common experience joined them to each other under Moses' leadership. Shortly after that, you may remember, they cemented their identity as a nation by renewing their covenant with the Lord. He would now, in a reinforced sense, be their God, and they would be his people. Their togetherness as the people of God was stronger than ever. Today, all whose faith is in Jesus Christ know themselves as the redeemed community. Because of their common experience of redemption from slavery, they are one people. It has nothing to do now with nationality. Jewishness, in the sense of the people of God, has been redefined through Jesus. Now, all who put their faith in him, whether Jews or Gentiles, are the children of Abraham. There are millions of us all over the world. There's no way, then, that we can ever be all together in any physical sense. We have to be content with being together with a limited number of them, and that normally means being part of a church in our locality where we can do life together with like-minded people. Notice I said, do life together. Being the people of God is a far cry from just going to church on Sunday morning. Church, in the real sense, is not a building at all, it's people. Church, you might say, is not where we go, it's what we are. Just as the Israelites lived all aspects of their lives together, we're called to be God's community 24/7. That's because we can no longer tolerate a divide between the sacred and the secular. All of life is now sacred, and we live that life together with our fellow believers. We look out for one another. We share our belongings as appropriate. We keep an eye on each other's children. We take meals round when one of our number has just had a baby. We take our elderly brothers and sisters in Christ to the supermarket in our car. We pray together in each other's homes as well as in organised services. We sing together. We laugh together. We weep together. You need to be part of such a community. Seek one out. But shouldn't society at large be like that, you ask? Ideally, yes, and we will all want to help that be the case. But the church, as a society within society, is a prototype. Fellow believers in Jesus, because of their common love for him, have more than average opportunities to look out for each other. Sometimes outsiders looking on and saying, as they often did in the early days at the church, "See how these Christians love one another," are drawn by what they see to find Jesus for themselves. That leaves just two more signposts to review, and we'll combine them. They are the tabernacle, signpost 6, and the temple, signpost 8. We saw earlier how the tabernacle in the desert and its later replacement, the temple in Jerusalem, were central to Jewish life. They were the intersection of heaven and earth, for each was where God lived among his people. That's why people were so devastated when the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem in 586 BC and razed the temple to the ground, taking the people off into exile. What happened to God's presence when the temple was destroyed? The prophet Ezekiel explained it. In a graphic description in the book of the Bible that bears his name, he describes seeing the presence of God like some great spiritual flying machine rising up from the temple and taking its departure. God, in other words, had already said goodbye and left. He was heartbroken because he still loved his people and remained committed to them. But it takes two to tango, and they had made it clear by their persistent waywardness and disloyalty that they no longer wanted him around. After the 70 years of exile, you'll remember, a remnant of Jews returned to the Holy Land and rebuilt the temple. But as we noticed, it was a good deal smaller than Solomon's had been, and the tangible presence of God never graced it as it had done the earlier one at its inauguration. In spite of that, the worship continued in the usual way, and the annual feast drew the people to Jerusalem again. They took it by faith that God's presence was with them there in the Holy of Holies, but somehow the whole thing didn't seem to be as living a reality as it had once been. By Jesus' time, the temple built by the returnees from exile had been extended on a huge scale and made into a structure of beauty and magnificence second to none in the ancient world. The work had taken 46 years and was still not quite complete. King Herod had been the driving force behind the work, which was widely admired, even by those who didn't like him. But beauty and magnificence are no substitute for the presence of God, which didn't mark this structure any more than it had its pre-extension hub. Here's where the prophet Ezekiel comes into the picture again. At the time of the exile, he had prophesied a glorious new age when the temple would be rebuilt, a temple of such vast proportions and splendour that he was clearly trying to portray something that stretched his powers of description to the limit. This coming temple, he said, would be marked by the presence of God in an overwhelmingly awesome way. Herod's vast and stately edifice fell short of that, lacking the felt presence of God. Maybe Ezekiel was hinting that something bigger and better than an actual building was in the pipeline. Then there was Daniel's prophecy that the exile would come to an end after 490 years, which took things up to the time of Jesus. That's why the Jews in Jesus' day reckoned they could look for something drastic to happen pretty soon. Whatever that was, it would include the temple being blessed with the presence of God at last. God would dwell among his people in a more tangible way than they were currently experiencing. Which brings us to Jesus. As a Jew of his time, Jesus went to Herod's temple often, but he had some curious things to say about it. One day, for example, he was walking past it with his disciples, who commented on the magnificence of its structure. Jesus replied, "As for what you see here, the time will come when not one stone will be left on another. Every one of them will be thrown down." That seemed unthinkable. It was, after all, a huge and solidly constructed edifice built to last. Yet Jesus seemed to be hinting that it would in due course meet a fate similar to the one that had befallen Solomon's temple. The disciples couldn't get their heads round that. On another occasion, he said something even more way out. "Destroy this temple," he said, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." That certainly had his listeners puffing out their cheeks and scratching their heads. What on earth did he mean? The Apostle John, who recorded the incident, added an explanatory comment. "But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said." His body? Yes, hold that, it's important. In these two temple incidents, Jesus was indicating two things. First, Herod's magnificent temple was going to be destroyed in the near future. And second, Jesus himself, his body, was the real temple in God's grand scheme of things. It was in him as a person, not in any building, that the intersection of heaven and earth would now be located. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. He proved right on both counts. History records that in the year 70 AD, just a few decades after Jesus, Roman armies besieged Jerusalem, starved it into submission, then overran it, setting fire to the city and reducing the temple, yes, even that grand and glorious temple, to smoke-blackened rubble. As for the other bit, Jesus himself is indeed God with us. We don't need to go to any temple or even to a church or chapel to touch the divine, because God doesn't inhabit buildings anymore. The parish church on the corner is, strictly speaking, no more the house of God than the Pig and Whistle pub by the green. As one old hymn puts it, "Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there." He himself is the temple now. But there's a fascinating twist to this. While Jesus himself is now the temple, where God dwells among his people, there is a sense in which we ourselves, as his people, are also the temple. Here's how it works. The New Testament, using a biological metaphor, talks of Jesus as the head of the church, which is his body. Just as you are one person, your head and body comprising a single entity, there is a sense in which Christ, the head, and the church, his body, are a single entity too. On the basis of this unity of head and body, the New Testament names both Jesus himself and the people of God as the temple. Don't you know, Paul asks the Corinthian Christians, that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells among you? God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. It all makes sense. Christ himself is the new temple. He and his people, head and body, are one. So the people of God are as much the temple as Jesus himself is, and that's where God dwells. All this has two practical implications. One is that if you dodge church, you're missing out on a key part of God's provision. By steering clear of the temple which is the church, in the people sense of that word, you cut yourself off from a vital aspect of the presence of God. You need your fellow Christians if you are to grow and mature in your faith. The other is that you need to do your bit to help the often weak and deformed body of Christ grow and mature so that it matches the majesty of Jesus the head. Only as you throw yourself into the life of the church can you contribute your own gifts to it and also benefit from the different gifts that the Lord has given to its other members, parts of the body. This way, says Paul, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is, Christ. But returning to the temple theme, the worldwide Christian community is the great temple that Ezekiel prophesied. That's where God now lives. The days the prophet foresaw are upon us. If the church at large can get its act together, it can turn the world upside down and make the presence of God felt everywhere. For you, all this simply means don't be content with connecting with God at a personal level. Sure, enjoy being close to Jesus. Follow him, obey him, live his way. But as you do, before long you'll hear him say, "It's time you got in there among my other people."